My name is Dick Lehman, one of the pastors here at Faith Church, and we are in a series in the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 this morning, if you want to turn to that, but I'll read from it and pray in just a few minutes. I'd like to begin by asking you a question. What would you say is the theme of the book of Acts? This is our sixth sermon in the series. By now, you probably are getting a sense of what the theme is. If you've read the book of Acts before, you may be familiar with it. There's probably different possibilities for what you would consider to be a theme, but one hint that we find in Scripture oftentimes as to a theme is repetition. When we see something repeated over and over and over again in a book, then that gives you some indication of what the theme could be. And I noticed in reading the book of Acts that the term, the word, or the word of God is mentioned 30 times. So I think there's something about that that is thematic for this book. I'd like to give you some examples of that. The first occurrence of the word is significant. It's in a prayer meeting. It's in Acts chapter 4. I'd like to read that to you. It's Acts 4, 29. "And now, Lord, consider their threats and grant that your servants may speak your word with all boldness." Verse 31. "When they prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly." Significant that it was a prayer request for boldness to preach the word, and that prayer was answered. Next, we see this term, the word, in Acts chapter 6. It's actually in our passage that we'll be looking at in detail this morning. It's mentioned three different times, but I'd like to read the seventh verse, the last verse of this section. It says, "So the word of God spread." I think that's the theme. "The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." See that theme picked up again in Acts chapter 8, verse 4. "So those who were scattered went on their way preaching the word." Acts 8, 25. "So after they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they traveled back to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Links the word with the gospel. Notice in Acts chapter 11, verse 1. "The apostles and brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." You notice the progression from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, now here in Acts 11 to the Gentiles. In Acts 12, verse 24, it says, "But the word of God flourished and multiplied." Here's a theme. Acts 13. Verse 49, "The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region." And then the last one is Acts 19. So then this way, the word of the Lord flourished and prevailed. Oftentimes when we say word or word of God, we will refer to the Bible, as we should. The Bible is God's holy word, given to us. Word means revelation that comes from God. But in the book of Acts, this word specifically refers to the gospel, the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that here in verse 20, it says this word of the Lord, this gospel, flourished and prevailed. Interesting word, prevailed. The idea of overcoming obstacles or opposition. It's conveys strength or nobility. Godwin last week described this word of God as unstoppable. In spite of the opposition, it keeps moving forward. It overcomes opposing forces. Because all along the way, there have been forces that could hinder the spread of the gospel. There are external forces of persecution. We saw that back in Acts chapter 4 in their prayer. It was a prayer for boldness in the midst of persecution. And so it's external opposition oftentimes. But it can also be internal forces at work that can hinder the spread of the word of God as well. And one kind of internal force we saw in Acts chapter 5 with the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. You know how God dealt with that? He killed them. Now, there's another kind of internal force that can also hinder the flourishing of the Word of God, and we see that in Acts chapter 6. This one hits close to home. There can be things going on in our own church that could affect our own effectiveness in spreading the Word of God. I'd like to read to you Acts chapter 6 to give you an illustration of what that could be. Verse 1. In those days, as the disciples were increasing in number, there arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution. The 12 summoned the whole company of the disciples and said, "It would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole company, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a convert from Antioch. They had them stand before the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Father in heaven, we read this holy, inspired word of God about the work that you did in the early church. We pray that you would teach us from it. We pray that you would enable us by your grace to make some application from it for our own personal lives and for our church, that we ourselves would not hinder the spread of the word of God. We thank you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let me give you this passage in a sentence. You'll see it up on the screen. As the church continues to grow, problems that affect unity will arise that need to be addressed so that the word of God can continue to flourish and spread to others. Let that sink in a little bit. As the church continues to grow, problems that affect unity will arise that need to be addressed so that the word of God can continue to flourish and spread to others. In the bulletin, I put the sermon title as Restoring Unity Through Meeting Needs. Now, you notice in verse 1 that the disciples were increasing in number. Estimates run as high as 20,000 new believers coming to faith in Christ, all of them young believers, all of them perhaps just growing in their faith, just trying to understand this new faith that they have. And so there was bound to be problems arise up with such a large influx of new believers. And so that's the setting that problems arose. Reminds me of a time that there were 4 pastors who went hunting up in Alaska. Their names were Godwin, Ryan Broadhurst, Drew French, and Brian Bell. And they got in a plane and they flew up to Alaska and went to a remote section of Alaska, got out of the plane, and then they went on a hike to go up to the cabin that they were going to stay at. And as they were on this hike, it started getting darker, and when they finally reached this remote cabin, it was pitch black. And so they decided to go to bed and wake up the next morning and go hunting. And so the next morning, the light comes in the window, and Godwin wakes up, and he looks around, and he sees the other guys sleeping, but he noticed Brian isn't there. And so he wakes the other guys up and says, "Where's Brian? Where is he? Where'd he go?" All of a sudden, they heard this loud roar and this scream, and they look out the window and they see Brian running for dear life as this bear is chasing him. And Brian is running towards the cabin. And so as he approaches the cabin, the guys are watching him. They say, "Let's let him in." And so they get behind the door, and just at the right moment, they open the door and the bear comes into the cabin. And Brian goes around to the window and says, "You guys take care of that one. I'll go get another one." Now, problems in the church can often feel like bears in the cabin. That's what happened in Acts chapter 6. The growth of the church led to problems that need to be addressed. And that brings us to our first point. Point number one, the problem. People's needs were being neglected. We see that in verse 1 and 2. "There arose a complaint by the Hellenistic Jews against the Hebraic Jews that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution." And so it describes two different groups of people, Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews, and they were aware of a situation where the Hellenistic Jews were being neglected. Their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. And so some grumbling and some complaining started to come up. The bears in the cabin was stirring up in their midst. Now, there's a history we know in the Old Testament of the Jewish people taking care of those who were widows, taking care of those who were suffered misfortune. And so it was a strong teaching in the Old Testament to provide for the needs of those who are struggling. We know that that transferred over into the New Testament as well. In the early church, they were doing the same thing of caring for those less fortunate, so much so that we read in James chapter 1, for example, verse 27, he talks about a pure and undefiled religion to care for orphans and widows in their distress. And the early church spontaneously met those needs. We read about that in Acts chapter 2. We read about it in Acts chapter 4. People just were aware in their midst of those who were struggling and spontaneously met those needs. Some would sell their property and would distribute the funds to help people. They would give according to whatever any one of them needed. It happened as a work of God. It happened as the Spirit of God working through the people, spontaneously meeting the needs. But now there's such this influx of 20,000 believers, and it was the kind of situation where individuals were beginning to fall through the cracks. People's needs were not being met. And the neglect here mentioned in verse 1 may have been due to ethnic differences. Judaic Jewish people versus Hellenistic Jewish people. There may have been a language difficulty. And so the Judaic people obviously would speak the language of the day, which was Aramaic, and they certainly could read Hebrew and celebrate the reading of Hebrew in the synagogues. Whereas the Hellenistic Jews may not be familiar with Aramaic, they were Greek-speaking Jews. So there's a language difference between the two. Secondly, I think that there actually could have been a geographical difference as well, that the Hebraic Jews were born and raised in Jerusalem and in Judea and the surrounding areas. That was their home. But the Hellenistic Jews were part of the diaspora, the scattering of the Jews all over the Middle East. And so they were coming back to Israel to settle, and they were from another country. In fact, there are reports that Jerusalem was a place to go if you're going to retire. And so people from other parts of the world would go back to Jerusalem in the senior years of their life because they want to live out their last days there. And that would make sense because then you have these older men settling there and then dying and leaving widows. Their wives would be left alone without any relatives or family around. And so that could have been the situation here. There's also, in addition to the language issue and the geography issue, there's also the issue of culture. That the Judaic Jewish people were steeped in the traditions and practices of their culture in obedience to the scriptures. The Hellenistic Jews, perhaps not so much. They were raised in Greek culture. And oftentimes, the Greek cultural influences may have been such that they weren't quite as closely adherent to the traditions of their forefathers. And so, was this neglect purposeful, or was it not intentional? The scholars that I read on this would say that it was not intentional. At least that's what they think. But, you know, I was reminded of a psychological term that I've actually thought about a lot for years. It's a term called interpersonal sensitivity. Interpersonal sensitivity is when you are reading into the behaviors of somebody else something that they may not have intended. You know, something, you know, like they slighted you and you think they did that on purpose, but they really didn't. And you take it personally and it hurts you. Or they forget to do something, or they do something inadvertently hurting you. And an interpersonal sensitivity develops in which you're very sensitive to how others treat you. Now, I heard someone say that when they were in their 20s, they worried about what everybody thought of them. When they were in their 30s, they didn't care what anybody thought of them. And then when they were in 40s, they realized nobody was thinking about them anyways. Now, for me, there's a sense in which I've kind of developed in that way as well, that as I have struggled in my life, I grew up in a household where with a severe hearing loss and with a disability and with mistreatment by neighborhood kids and a difficult childhood, I developed this kind of interpersonal sensitivity, and I developed this sense of feeling like others are looking down on me in some way. And I've had to work through that. Last week, I had somebody come in my office who was really struggling. And he told me that he felt like he was being mistreated. He actually had lost a job. And he felt like he was being mistreated because he came from a low-income background. And people looked down on him. In fact, he mentioned that he grew up in a trailer park. And he felt like he was not accepted by those who were affluent and gave me some specific examples of that. And he told me about a documentary that he watched on Netflix called Hillbilly Elegy that he could relate to. His family was originally from Kentucky. And this documentary is about a family that grew up in Middletown, Ohio, which is not far from here. And it highlights this problem of looking down on the poor. Now, it's possible that that's what could be happening here. We know that the Jews looked down on the Samaritans, and perhaps they looked down on the Hellenistic Jews as well for the reasons that I cited. They were Greek-speaking, and they were Greek-cultured people. And some of them, obviously, were poor in this setting. Now, I know that when anybody feels neglected and feels they're suffering, there's a lot of emotion attached to that. Can you imagine the emotion for a widow who is not getting the food that she's dependent on? Perhaps she's starving. And so this emotion led to this complaint arising, this murmuring. The Greek word used for complaints is gongamus. It reminds me of a noisy gong. In fact, learned a new word this week. It's onomatopoeic. Onomatopoeic is a term for words that sound like what they're trying to describe. So a cat meows, well, that's an onomatopoeic word. And they say this is that kind of word. It's a murmuring, it's a loud, it's a low voice grumbling going on, and you can hear it. So it reminds me of the kids. You know, my grandkids were here all week, had a delightful time with them. But, you know, you ever notice that for children, when they're hungry, they get angry? Well, there's a word for that, hangry, okay? And so if they're hangry, then they start grumbling and complaining. And that's what conflicts in the church can be like. And it's very, very important that we handle this well. In fact, the apostles demonstrated in this passage that they were good listeners. And good listening is absolutely essential when you're dealing with murmuring or complaining or conflict in a church. To be a good listener is to not be defensive. One of the major areas of my work has been in marriage counseling, teaching individuals in their marriage not to be defensive. If one spouse has a complaint, the other spouse should listen and listen well. I find it pretty ironic that I was born with a hearing loss, and yet I have a career of listening to people, you know? Now, there are times, especially if the kids are little, I might just want to turn my hearing aids off, you know, and not listen. But here, they listened, and they listened well, and they listened non-defensively instead of saying, well, it's not our fault, or that's your problem. They say, we need to do something about this. But the apostles clarified because they recognized that the danger here was in not maintaining the priorities of ministry. So we read in verse 2 that it would not be right for us to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And so the apostles recognized that their first priority was to, what? Prayer and the ministry of the word. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. I think it's very important that we see this as a priority because we need to speak to God about people before speaking to people about God. And so, the apostles recognize that. D. Edmund Hebert says this, prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the kingdom of God. It is the most dynamic work which God has entrusted to his saints, but it is also the most neglected ministry open to the believer. The Bible clearly reveals that believing prayer is essential for the advancement of the cause of Christ. It is the essential element for a Christian victory. We may marvel at the spiritual power and glorious victories of the early church, apostolic church, but we often forget that its constant prayer life was the secret of its strength. If the church today would regain the spiritual power of the early church, it must recover the truth and practice of prayer as a vital working force. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. That was the apostles' priority. But they recognized that this situation needed to be dealt with in a healthy and positive way for the sake of the church and for the ministry of the church. It's interesting that Peter mentions in his letter in 1 Peter 2, verse 11, that he put the spiritual gifts in two categories. One was speaking gifts, and the other was serving gifts. And so speaking gifts would make sense with prayer and the ministry of the word, and serving gifts was coming alongside of people and meeting needs in a tangible way. And so the apostles recognized that there was a need for some kind of structure to address these concerns. They needed to figure out what group of people can be in a certain assigned role that would determine who's going to do what by when. Not happening spontaneously, we got to figure this thing out. We got to do something to make sure that people are not overlooked. And so they came up with a solution, number two. The solution was to appoint people as servants, leaders, to meet these needs. Appoint people as servant, that's the word for deacon, diakonai, servant leaders to meet those needs. And so they were to select, verse 3, brothers and sisters, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to this duty. So basically, 3 qualifications. One is their reputation. They needed to be individuals that were well known by the congregation and respected. Also, their spiritual maturity. They needed to be individuals who were full of the Holy Spirit, who walked in a relationship with the Spirit in such a way that it governed their lives. And so they were spiritually mature. They also needed to be individuals with practical wisdom. They needed to make decisions on what situations to be involved in and how should they help in those situations. And they need to make decisions on how to delegate that responsibility to others because they couldn't do all the work themselves. They had to figure it out, and it required some practical wisdom. I actually think that there's probably a 4th condition, a requirement. I'm going to use the term commonality. And that's because all 7 of these names are actually Greek names. And it's suggested that could it be that these were Hellenistic Jewish individuals? 6 of them probably were. The 7th was actually a proselyte. He was not even Jewish. And so perhaps they selected individuals from their own people group who could be particularly sensitive and well received by that group. And so these were individuals who were recognized and affirmed for their work. It says that in verse 6 that the apostles had them come forward and they stood and they prayed and they laid their hands on them. And this was very, very well received by the church. It says in verse 5 that this idea of doing this was very well received. They were pleased by this proposal. And I have to believe that they were not only pleased by the proposal, but pleased by the actual work getting done to solve the problem. And so, as I think about this in reference to Faith Church, I think about our own deacon ministry. Now, scholars are apt to point out in chapter 6 that this is not the place where the office of deacon began. The word for it, the verb form for deacon is used 3 times in this passage. But it wasn't until later that the early church recognized in their church planning ministry to have an office of elder and an office of deacon. We see that in Philippians chapter 1. It specifically names those 2 offices. We also see the qualifications described in 1 Timothy 3, where it first describes the qualifications for elders, and then it describes the qualifications for I think, both deacons and deaconesses, both men and women in the early church. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, it gives real specific instructions on how to care for the widows and making decisions that a deacon ministry would actually be apt to be involved in terms of helping to meet needs. Now, here at Faith Church, we have 14 deacons. 8 of them are women, 6 of them are men. And they're individuals who are appointed to be responsible to figure out how to meet the needs of the people in our church family. And so you can imagine during this time of COVID that this is a real challenge, because so much of our family we haven't seen for months. And so we're relying on hearing about individuals or contacting individuals to see how we can help. There are people who struggle, obviously, in this time of COVID with health concerns. We heard prayer for one individual this morning in regard to that, who has COVID. There's obviously financial difficulties that often arise as people are laid off, and people who are in need of meals to be brought because they're, for one reason or another, not able to do it for themselves. And so that's a deacon ministry that we have in our church. We also have a benevolence team, which really is a subset of the deacons, who distribute the funds that go to people who are struggling financially. It's interesting that in this passage in verse 2, when it says that it wouldn't be right to give up preaching the word of God to wait on tables, the waiting on tables term is less likely to be about being a waiter who's serving food at a table, and it's more likely to be a benevolent situation where a person's doing some accounting and distribution of the funds that are needed, whether it's distributing food or distributing money or figuring out what to do. These individuals were waiting on tables in the sense of keeping records and making decisions. And so the benevolence team has been doing exactly that. And I know that the team, I don't know if anybody's in here from that team, but I know that they've wanted me to express how much they appreciate the generosity of our people giving to the benevolence fund. During this challenging time of COVID, we've received a lot of monies that have been very helpful in terms of meeting financial needs of our church family. So they appreciate that very much. Now, this is Thanksgiving. Hope you enjoyed your Thanksgiving. I know I did. Like I said, kids from Utah were here, and we had a whole week with them, and they just flew out this morning. I trust that you had a good Thanksgiving as well. We have much to be thankful for, don't we? Much to be grateful for. Well, one of the things that we do during this season, we call them seasonal ministry, is collect Thanksgiving boxes. And we were wondering if things would go very well this year in light of, COVID. You know, in light of a much smaller number of people that are here on Sunday morning. But you know what? You people are so generous. We collected 100 boxes and distributed 100 boxes last week, 35 to Milford Miami Ministry, which gives to those who are struggling. 25 of them were delivered to the residents of Pebble Brook Apartments, which is a ministry that we've had relationships with the people at Pebble Brook for many years. And it really fits this passage of Acts chapter 6 of distributing food to those who may be in need. Now, this Christmas season is another opportunity for doing this kind of work as well. Today is the first day of Advent. And now we're focused on the upcoming Christmas season. I wrote a dozen letters last week and put a check in there from the Christmas Benevolence Fund, which was a financial gift to give people to a little bit of help around Christmas time. It was just so much fun to stick the check in there and mail it and bless our people with a little bit of help this season. Today might be a reminder for some, but today our deacons are picking up about 20 poinsettias over in my counseling library to deliver to the widows in our church. And that's always such a delight when we can go visit widows and give them a poinsettia and pray with them. Now, there's two other things I want to highlight. One is the children's alcove over here has Angel Tree and the Laurels of Milford Nursing Home. And before the first service, I heard there were 27 gifts or angels that still needed to be collected. And then I heard just before I came in here that there was only one left. So people responded really well. Now, I would encourage you to stop at the table anyways, ask if there's any way you can be of help and check in Angel Tree is a wonderful ministry of prison fellowship. They really emphasize the preaching of the gospel in the prisons for those who are incarcerated. But their children, you know, are at home, and Christmas is not going to be a good time this year with mom or dad in prison. And so Angel Tree is an opportunity to give gifts to those children, as well as to give the gospel to those who are recipients, whether in prison or in the home. So that's Angel Tree. We also have the Laurels of Milford Nursing Home that we're providing gifts for. And then over here in the student ministry alcove, we're highlighting the Vulnerable Children Ministry. And over in the student ministry alcove, there's a ministry called the Foster and Adoptive Ministry and the Family Circle. And this is an opportunity for our church family to surround and encircle those who may be overwhelmed with their children that they have brought into their home, either through foster care or adoption. And if you've ever been involved with individuals that are dedicated to this kind of ministry, you'll admire their dedication, and you'll see sometimes, how overwhelmed they can be. And how it's so helpful to have a church family surround them in various ways. And so you can go over to the student ministry alcove, and there's a great list. I looked at the list. It's a great list. Jessica's back there. She'll be at the table. Of the ways in which we can get involved to help these individuals. Now, also, I just want to highlight the many ways that people in our church serve. And the word deacon means to be a servant. But it's not just meeting needs in a family, you know, such as the widows. You can be a servant in the children's ministry. You can be a servant in student ministries. You can be a servant in, cleaning up after the service in here. You can be a servant in hundreds of different ways. And I'm just so thrilled that we have had a church that have very, very dedicated, hardworking servants all these years. I've been over the caring ministry for 20 years, and I am just so thrilled when I see people step up to the plate to get involved. And I'll tell you, it's a very, very encouraging thing for the church family, right? It's encouraging to the individual recipients. It's encouraging for the morale of the church as a whole, and it's a very unifying experience. The whole point of this passage is that a problem needed to be addressed, and that when it was addressed, there would be a unifying experience in such a way that the gospel could then go forward. And so it's such an important aspect of church life that when the ministry of Faith Church is vibrant, people are encouraged, and results start taking place. We see that in Acts 6. The result is the third point. The word of God continues to spread, and the mission of the church goes forward. One of the many summary statements is given in verse 7. It says, "So the word of God spread, the disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith." One of many summary statements in the book of Acts, it highlights the priority of making disciples. Do you notice the word disciples was mentioned in verse 1? Now it's mentioned again in verse 7. It's kind of like bookends to the passage. Making disciples is the priority of the church. And the church must not get lost by distraction. The church must not get lost in its mission through disunity. The church needs to move forward in accomplishing the mission of the church. That's why this third year of Faith Church, we're emphasizing mission. And the mission is making disciples. The primary means of growth is prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And as we pray and as we preach the Word, people's lives are transformed. Come to the prayer meeting tonight. The prayer meeting that we had here a month ago was so delightful. We not only prayed for the mission of the church, We prayed for one another. And we would encourage everybody to come out tonight. Brian will give you specifics on that in a minute. But be dedicated to what God is doing in our midst and praying about it in such a way that we can see the Word of God spread and the mission of the church go forward. Now, it's fascinating to me that in verse 7, that it mentions a large group of priests who became obedient to the faith. Tells me that those that we may think are hard to reach may actually respond. I mean, just think about it. The priests, the ones who were opposed to Christianity, the ones who were involved in opposing the Messiah, Jesus. Now, as I think about this hard-to-reach group of people, and yet they were reached with the gospel, they became obedient to the faith, I think others who are loved ones who may not be walking with the Lord or have not embraced the gospel. And in this room, I know there's lots of people who would identify with this. You have a loved one who has not professed faith in Christ or is not walking with the Lord. And your heart aches. I know that because I've talked to many of you. I've seen many of the prayer requests for loved ones. And Godwin mentioned this last week in his sermon about the issue of unsaved family or relatives and the heartache that that can bring. And he wrote some words in a blog that I'd like to read to you. These are Godwin's words. "It is no small thing that even some of the greatest antagonists of Christ were later turned to love him. Some of those who once vehemently opposed him, hated his gospel, and worked to kill him, that is, priests and Pharisees, at a later point began to love him and work to advance his kingdom purposes. Astonishing. So that one person in your family you think is a goner, that classmate you've pinned as hopeless, your spouse who is so set in his ways, nothing is impossible with God. No one is beyond the reach of the Father's love. May this compel us to persevere in our proclamation and our prayers for our lost loved ones. Come tonight to the prayer meeting and pray for your loved ones. Be faithful to the Lord and looking for opportunities to share with your loved ones. We will be devoted to prayer in the ministry of the Word." As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, just a reminder, this is the first Sunday of Advent when Jesus came into the world. He was born as a baby at the incarnation, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was raised again, ascended into heaven. That's the gospel that we preach. Take a few moments of silence and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.